Well, it's really good to be with you today. We've had such a warm welcome today, a bit overwhelmed by it actually. So thank you very much for a really warm welcome and your support for what's going on in a city which is reasonably far south from here. I don't know what you think when you of the south. I don't know whether you count Birmingham as being part of the south or whether we're kind of part of the north. But certainly from your welcome this morning, I think you might consider us friends. We arrived a little bit early this morning and we went straight to the towards to try and see the sea. And someone said, well, did you see it? And I said, well, when you're from Birmingham, any view of the sea is appreciated. Well, we're going to think for a few minutes about this passage in Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I don't know how familiar it is to you. Harvest Thanksgiving is about showing a thankful response to God for his goodness, for what he's provided. We're looking back, aren't we? We can see now that God has been working and providing what we need. And we're looking back and giving thanks to what he has already provided for life. And we're going to think for a few minutes in this passage about the relationship between God and his people, and God is calling them to account for their response to the goodness that God has shown them. Their relationship is in difficulty. If you read through the book of Micah, what you discover is that the people have done two major things. One is they've gone into idolatry, they've rejected God, they've turned away from him and started worshipping other gods. It's often referred to as prostitution in the Old Testament to describe the worship of other gods. They'd been unfaithful in their relationship to God. But in addition, they had also fallen into practicing injustice, failing to love their fellow brother. They had stopped loving God and they'd stopped loving their brother. And you read this through after the passage that we actually read in chapter 6. If you go on past verse 8, you'll see there that Micah is recounting how they're using wicked scales and deceitful weights. The idea that somebody comes along and asks for a kilogram of flour and you give them 800 grams. They've shown injustice. They haven't treated people as they ought to, and particularly the vulnerable and needy. And this passage, God calls the people to account. He calls them into a courtroom, and he calls on the mountains, those ancient witnesses. They've seen everything. They've seen all that God has done, and they see all that the people are doing. And God calls them in, and hear, O you mountains. They're going to hear this complaint that the Lord has. And then God actually goes into talking about his people. There's clear relationship here. He talks about in verse 5, O my people. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. God is almost reflecting on their relationship and searching his heart to see if he's provoked their unfaithfulness. Have I let you down? God's almost saying. But then he reviews the evidence. And he goes through that in verses 4 and 5. And he describes there what he has done. He brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them from the land of slavery. He brought them across the Jordan, that account of the Acacia Grove to Gilgal, two places that Israel went on either side of the Jordan. God miraculously brought them through that into the promised land. He took them from slavery, he rescued them, took them all the way through and gave them a hope and a future. So as God recalls the evidence, he sees these are a people who should be grateful. He has provided wonderful things for them. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you can think about that in a similar way, can't you? God has provided wonderful things for us. Not only the practical, the basic things of life, but he has rescued us through Jesus and the cross and resurrection. He's rescued us from hopelessness and facing his judgment and hell. And he's brought us into a land, into his kingdom, into his family, and he's given us hope and a future. He's done that at no cost to ourselves, at great cost to him. He has done wonderful things. So what is our response then? What does the Lord require of us? If you've come into the good of what God has done, what is our response? And that's somewhat where we get to in this verse, verses 6 through to 8. Well, God suggests maybe some responses that they might come up with. What shall we come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall we show our appreciation? And God throws out some ideas, some religious observance, some sacrifice. And, well, maybe we've offended God a bit, so let's rack it up a bit. Let's increase the volume. Let's do 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Let's lay on thick with some real religious observance, real religious commitment. And in fact, let's borrow some extreme religious practices from our neighbours that we begin to worship. We begin to follow their practices. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Either child sacrifice. Is that what God wants? Does he want religious observance from these people as a way of responding? In verse 8 he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And he have these three phrases: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. God isn't just looking for his observance. Now, of course, part of what they did in the Old Testament was expressing their thanksgiving to God through sacrifice. They came to God and they asked for God's forgiveness for the things they'd done wrong. There was a role for religious observance, but God was seeing a disconnect between their religious practice and their treatment of others. Their belief and their behaviour were disconnected. And that's a danger for us as Christians, isn't it? We can enjoy being a Christian. We can enjoy the religious part of being a Christian, coming to church, having fellowship, reading our Bibles and praying. How does our behaviour match up with our belief and faith in our God, in our appreciation of what he has done for us? James challenges readers in the New Testament, doesn't he, to show their faith by their deeds. I think it was Friedrich Nietzsche who said this: I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed. And people look at us and they see our behaviour, don't they? They see how we behave and they make a judgment about our faith, often based on our behaviour. So what are the works that flow out of faith? What does the Lord require of us? Well, this is some of it. I must say this. These are some of the things that we should do. It's not all of it, and I'll maybe come back to that just briefly at the end. But these are three key things that God wants us to show in response to his love for us. And these are themes that run, they're not just found here, but they run all the way through the Bible. If you want to read more about this, I'd recommend this book, Generous Justice, by Timothy Keller. And it gives a much fuller account of this issue. And it's blown my mind away in terms of seeing how clear this principle runs all the way through Old Testament and New Testament. Let's think about this for a minute. So, act justly. When we think of justice, we often think about punishment, don't we? People getting their due reward for bad deeds. Now, if you read on in verse 13, God makes it clear that he is going to punish their wickedness. He is going to come down hard on those that have shown injustice. God is a just God, and he will punish sin. But the other side of the same coin is that the punishment of injustice results in undefended persons receiving fair treatment and receiving better things. So it can be a negative thing, but it is seen here as a positive thing. God is wanting to deal justly with people, that people should get what they deserve in a positive way. The vulnerable, the needy, the people that can't defend themselves should be getting fair treatment. And that is justice. God wants us to behave like he does towards the vulnerable in society. If we look at Psalm 146, verses 7 to 9, just briefly. This is the heart of God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. That is the heart of our God, and he wants us to behave like that, to show justice. So a similar word is righteousness. Righteousness is very similar to the idea of justice. And we often think about righteousness in terms of personal morality. And this clearly is a significant part of it. When Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, he said that their righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees. And he went on to speak about their internal heart attitude that longs for murder or to commit adultery, that being as bad as the actual act itself. So righteousness very clearly is about personal morality, but we see righteousness having a very practical social application, showing the righteousness that is also, it's also about living in right relationship with those around us. Deuteronomy 24 verse 12 says this, if your neighbour is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. If you've taken something for something you've loaned, return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbour may sleep in it. Then they will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise they may cry out to the Lord against you, and you may be guilty of sin. Job was considered righteous by God, and Job, in his defence of his living, describes what justice and righteousness look like. In Job 29, he describes that. Let me just pull that up. He gives us a picture of what righteousness looks like to him. Job 29, 11. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me. And I love this. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame, and I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. He talks about putting on righteousness as his clothing, and justice as his robe and his turban. They're very closely linked. Act justly. These are things that we are so current in our news, aren't they, at the moment, as we grapple with this massive refugee and migrant crisis. Europe is grappling with the whole issue of what to do for people that are needy and have no hope and need people to speak up for them. Our politics at the moment, I'm not here to talk politics, but all the big shifts in our politics in our own country, and suddenly again social justice is coming right up to the surface as being a key issue, caring for the vulnerable and needy. One of the challenges we have here, and one of the things that comes out in the media, in the discussion about this whole migrant crisis, is, are all these people actually deserving of our help? What about people that we don't think they are deserving of their help? And what comes to the surface is that we think that justice is only for those that deserve it. And this is one of the challenges for us as Christians, because actually this passage goes a bit further than that. If we go on to the next one, God wants us to love mercy. His second command is an inward heart condition that results in the outward act of justice and righteous living. Now, would I have gone as far as saying to love mercy? I might have said, show mercy, but God actually says, love mercy. Now, mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin, and carry the idea of showing kindness to undeserving people. It goes beyond justice. This is what Javert struggled with in Les Miserables, if you've seen that. He couldn't reconcile justice and mercy that he had received. And we may struggle with it too. We may look at people who are needy and wonder, are they really needy? Are they really in need of our help? Or have they made choices and decisions that have made them like they are? What about the person lying in a doorway who's got a huge bottle of whiskey? What do we think of that kind of person? Do we have a view that maybe they, if they just stopped the drinking, they would be okay? We can start to bring all sorts of judgments in, and this is a complex area. But it's very easy for us to be quite judgmental and to think, well, I only want to help those that deserve help. Those that have, through no fault of their own, got themselves into difficulty. Well, I think life's more complicated than that. And people often get into difficulty through a combination of factors, don't they? And I'm sure you see that, you help in your food bank here at the church. Grace is such a hard thing for us to grasp, isn't it? I love on the front of your church you have the huge words grace down the side. What a wonderful expression to the local people, the word grace. But it's so hard to get our heads around it. Jonah couldn't grasp it, could he? God wanted to show kindness. He wanted to warn the people of Nineveh that judgment was coming. And Jonah says, no, I want them to get what they deserve. And he runs away. And even after he's had the fish experience and he goes back and preaches to them, he's angry when God forgives them. And he goes and sets up his front row seat in chapter 4, waiting for the judgment to fall on Nineveh. How about the story of the prodigal son? A son who basically wants his father dead so he can get on and enjoy his life. And he has the nerve to go and ask his father if he can get his share. He goes off and squanders it completely. And then when he's in desperate circumstances, he thinks, I'd better go back. Now, if you were the father then, would you have welcomed him back? Would you have killed the fatted calf? Would you have given him a place in the family as a son? Or would you have brought him back with caution and says, well, okay, son, you can come back, but you mess up again and that's it, you're out. You put one finger out of line and you're going to be out on your ear. How would we have responded to that? This father welcomes back his son, an expression of the heart of God. I think I have some sympathy with the older son in that story, and that worries me, because the more sympathy I have with the older son, who is very angry about the situation, the less I understand the grace of God. So love mercy, love grace, and walk humbly. We're out of time, actually, aren't we? Walk humbly. If we're struggling with the idea of loving mercy, as God is urging us to do here, then we could think about this final one, to walk humbly with our God. There's lots of facets to this. One of them is to see how small we are. We don't really have time to go into this. You've probably had lots of illustrations of the size of the earth. But how about this for a star, which is the largest star apparently known in our universe. It's called a red hypergiant star. It would take a plane flying at 900 kilometres an hour, 1,100 years to fly around it. Okay, and this is one of billions of stars in our galaxy, and our galaxy is only one of 100 billion galaxies. If you want to see that illustrated, go and look on YouTube and type in how small is our sun, and you'll see a visual illustration of that. Enough said. God is huge. God is bigger than our universe, and we are tiny. But another aspect of seeing, of walking humbly, is to see our sinfulness and inability to change. I wonder how pure your mind has been this week. I wonder if you've struggled with changing patterns of thinking and behaviour that you know is wrong. I wonder how well you've kept the first command to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. If you feel you've done pretty well this week, have you become like the Pharisee that Jesus spoke about, who looked down on the sinner and thanked God that he wasn't like him? Well, I've struggled this week, and I suspect that most of us have struggled to change things that we don't like about ourselves, things that we don't, that God doesn't like about ourselves, and we find it difficult. Without God's mercy to me, I'd be doomed. Without God's willingness to forgive me again and again and again and again, just like he'd promised, I'd have no hope. If I were in God's shoes, quite frankly, I'd be disappointed with me. I might have written me off, but I'm so glad that God is more patient than with me. And I wonder if that's the kind of thing that God has in mind here. To walk humbly with your God. That's a humble response, isn't it? When we're looking after people, if we're looking after people who are vulnerable and make mistakes again and again and again and again, do we give up on them? Well, let's think about how God treats us. God has made forgiveness and salvation free to us. And yet our response is often inadequate, isn't it? Our appreciation of that is often inadequate. And people that are vulnerable often struggle to show appreciation for what they have shown to them. But should we give up? Well, does God give up on us? So God wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We can't do that without God's help, because that's God's heart. And as Christians, walking humbly also involves recognising that. We can't do that in our own strength. It's by his Spirit that he changes us and makes us more like that. I need to finish because I've overrun my time. I want you to be encouraged in your fellowship, because I think it seems to me you have a strong support for the vulnerable. But if you're not doing anything, well, you could do more. I challenge you this morning to take away these verses and think, how could I respond better to this? The final point is that I recognise this isn't the only thing, and people's eternal welfare is absolutely vital, isn't it? Is this an either-or thing? Sometimes it's put like that, isn't it? That it's, we either preach the gospel to people or we do social justice. But actually, it's not one or other. They both go together. They go hand in hand. And we know that people's eternal welfare is ultimately the most important thing. But God's heart is to love the vulnerable. And he wants us to respond like this. We see it all the way through the Bible. And I wonder if we'll take up the challenge. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tremendous goodness that you've shown to us. In so many ways, you have blessed us practically and spiritually. You've given us Jesus, and you have rescued us and given us hope and a future. You've forgiven us of all our sins, Lord. How can we respond to that tremendous love to you? And we do pray, Lord, that you might help us this morning to think carefully about how we might practically respond to what you have shown to us, so that we might try to implement some of these things which are close to your heart. Lord, we pray that those we help will see you in us and they will be drawn to you. And we pray that people might come to know you as the rescuer, the saviour, the one who loves the vulnerable. Lord, we pray for your blessing on this fellowship as they seek to serve you in this town. Help them to see new ways in which they can reach out to their community. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your kingdom for your glory.